Grace and peace to you, church family. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 3 John. Book of 3 John. And I'll give us a moment to turn there. I know it's a small book and easy to miss. We will read the entirety of the book. It's only 15 verses. And there God's Word reads in the book of 3 John this way. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be good in health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. This is the word of the living God in 3 John. You may be seated. I would ask you to join me now in prayer at this time. Father in heaven, it is our joy to come before you this morning and to hear from your word, especially from your word found in 3 John, a book that is so often neglected, Lord, simply because of its size. But Lord, it's a treasure to come and to hear from your word out of 3 John, and we do ask for your blessings upon us as we seek to understand its meaning and the proper application that we need from 3 John. That is our prayer this morning. Father, would you please strengthen us to understand this word, to understand this letter, that we might live in faithful obedience to you and give you the rightful honor and glory that you deserve in our manner of living. We love you, Father, and we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we do have the unique privilege this morning to come to the book of 3 John and consider a book that, as we just prayed together, is often neglected. As I said when I preached a few weeks ago through 2 John, you can finish your reading of 1 John, you can finish your study of 1 John, and very easily flip right into Revelation and skip over 2 John and 3 John and even the book of Jude. But these short books are critically important for our sanctification, and it would be an absolute tragedy if we as a church or if we as individuals who are walking in the Lord would not take the time to consider the important information that they give us and what the Lord would have for us in these books. So 3 weeks ago, myself and the students, we finished our study through the book of 2 John, and we are now continuing into 3 John. And when I was asked to fill in and preach, I told Pastor Josh and I told Pastor Matt, well, it's just going to be 3 John. So many of you heard the first sermon you've ever heard out of 2 John a few weeks ago, and now this week you get to hear a sermon from 3 John. But because 3 John is so short, and because we often don't hear many sermons out of 3 John, I do feel the pressure, and it's a good pressure, but I do feel the pressure to communicate this morning the major theme and scope of the entire book, just because this will likely be the last sermon you hear on 3 John for quite some time, because it's just not often taught and often preached through. And anytime you want to get at the heart of a particular book, especially New Testament epistles, we need to be careful to look for the commands, to identify the exhortations. And when we do that, we can get a good idea of what the major idea of the book is. John wanted Gaius, the individual that he's writing to here in 3 John, he actually wanted him to do something. He doesn't write all this information to him simply for information's sake. There is a very practical application that is intended to be received and understood and lived out. And when we have that perspective, we realize there are really only two exhortations in the entire book. There's just two exhortations in the entire book of 3 John. The second and last exhortation is found in verse 15, the very last verse of the book. John writes there, "Greet the friends, each by name." It's a simple exhortation. Greet the friends. Those are his final words to Gaius. And those words may not seem like much, but I trust that by the time we're finished this morning, you will understand just how important those exact words are. They are critically important. The first exhortation, which I believe is really the central command of the entire letter, is found in verse 11. John writes there, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." He then says, "Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." That is the basic application of the entire book. That's the basic thought. Imitate good, do not imitate evil. If you understand that, you get the theme and purpose and application of the entire book. And that really is simple enough. And if you're familiar with the way that John writes in 1 and 2 John, that kind of comparison and contrast language between good and evil, that comparison and contrast between opposite ends of the theological spectrum is very, very common in John's writing. As a matter of fact, if you were to do a short reading through 1 and 2 John, you would read language like this. This is how John writes, 1 John 1, 6 through 7. "You either walk in the light or you walk in darkness." 1 John 2, 3 through 6. "You either characteristically obey God's word and you keep his commandments or you don't. You either love the brothers or you hate the brothers." 1 John 2, 9 through 11. "You either belong to God or you belong to the world." 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "You are either a child of God or a child of the devil." 1 John 3. "You either practice righteousness or you practice wickedness." 1 John 3, 4 through 10. And then even in 2 John, we see it there as well. 2 John 9. "You either abide in the truth and you have Christ, or you go on ahead and you do not have Christ." And this particular method of writing that we see in Johannine literature is very effective. It's very effective. And it's sanctifying to the church in particular because it reminds us of how inconsistent our living in sin is in light of the fact that we now have a favorable position of justification before the Lord. Our sin is a contradiction in that way. And so when we see that comparison and contrast language, it's very helpful for us to receive because it forces us to evaluate our own lives, recognize our sin, and say that is out of character. That is out of character for the righteousness of Christ that is intended to dwell within me. That method of writing is also highly evangelistic. It is also highly evangelistic in particular to individuals who are in the life of the church who think they are saved and are not. As a matter of fact, that's why 1 John, and I think 2 John and 3 John should be paired with it, are typically the very first books that you think of when you know of an individual in the life of the church. Perhaps you have a friend or a family member who would profess to be a Christian, and they're really not. What book would you recommend them go to? At the top of the list would be 1 John, and I would add 2 and 3 John with it. So this method of writing is highly evangelistic. But understanding that John writes that way in 1 and 2 John, we would expect to see him do the exact same thing in 3 John, and he does. The basic command is not just randomly to imitate good and to imitate evil, but in particular in this letter, he does something that he did not do in 1st and 2nd John. He gives real teeth. He gives real texture. He gives real context and situational information to what good and evil is. As a matter of fact, 1st and 2nd John are largely conceptual. Doesn't mean they're not personal to the individuals that they're written to the communities that they're written to, but they're largely conceptual. You get all of those contrasts, and that's just it. You don't get a lot of detail followed up afterwards of how to exactly go about doing that. But when you come to 3 John, a letter written to an individual, you get a lot of personal information. You get a lot of context, something that we don't get in 1 and 2 John. So that command that we see there in 3 John 11 to imitate good and to not imitate evil is now no longer conceptual to us. Now it is made real in the example of men that he names in the book. There are three individual men named in this book. And as a matter of fact, many commentators actually outline the book of 3 John with those men. They see Gaius outlined in verses 3 through 8. They see Diotrephes outlined in verses 9 and 10. And they see Demetrius outlined in 11 and 12. I think we do need to consider at least that general outline and consider those men this morning. And the first, of course, is Gaius. This is the individual that John writes to. John calls him beloved, meaning that John had a very deep and rich love for this brother in Christ. And his example is clearly one that we need to follow. In verse 12, we are introduced to another man who is highly commendable to us by the name of Demetrius. And in fact, the command given to Gaius in 3 John 11 to imitate good and to not imitate evil as it was directly received by him is probably understood from the perspective of Gaius to actually be a comparison between Diotrephes and Demetrius. And the evil example, of course, that we see in the book is found in verses 9 and 10 in the man named Diotrephes. So the whole idea of the book is simply this: imitate good, do not imitate evil. Imitate Gaius, imitate Demetrius, do not imitate Diotrephes. That's the whole idea. So I think what would be profitable for us this morning is to consider the characteristics of these men, to observe their example in the text and see what the natural outcome of their manner of life is. And in doing so, I want us to see in particular three virtues that John gives us of Gaius. Three virtues of Gaius and three vices in the example of Diotrephes, all of which I believe are purposefully presented in the book to be a stark comparison of good and evil. They're the exact opposite. And I think that's intentionally communicated to us in that way. So we will see three virtues of Gaius and three vices of Diotrephes. Look with me first at verse 3. Verse 3 in the text. By the way, in your bulletins, the sermon says that it will be 3 John 5 through 12. That's my fault. I told Pastor Matt on Monday I would teach 5 through 12. We're actually going to start back at verse 3, so don't get mad at Pastor Matt. That's my fault. We'll begin in verse 3. Verse 3 reads this way: "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And I have no greater joy," verse 4, "than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." The first virtue that we need to see of Gaius is that he is a man of the truth. He is characteristically known as a man of the truth. And the brothers came to John and they testified to Gaius's truth. Not that he had his own truth in any sort of ridiculous postmodern sense, but that his truth was in line with the truth. So the brothers come to John and testify to this. And they testify that he is walking in the truth. And now to understand these verses, and especially as these verses lead up to, through verse 8, it's helpful to know exactly who the brothers are. They are first referenced in verse 3, and then again they're referenced in verse 5, 6, and 7. And when we take together all of the information that we see in those verses, we know these things and this information about the brothers. First, they are almost surely sent out by John. Second, they are obviously a group of traveling evangelists. They are evangelists who were in close partnership with John. We see also in verse 7 that they have gone out for the sake of the name. That is a wonderful way to describe their ministry. They have gone out for the sake of the name. And what name is that exactly? Well, it's the name that, according to Acts chapter 4, is the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. It is the name that, according to Acts chapter 9 and the dialogue between God and Ananias, that was the name that the Apostle Paul was destined to suffer for. It is that name. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have gone out for the sake of that name. And in verse 3, we read that they have returned to John. They have testified to Gaius's truth, that he was walking in the truth. And then even in verse 6, it says that they actually stood before the church that John was affiliated with and gave public testimony to Gaius's love and support for them. So these are traveling evangelists who have gone out for the sake of the name, themselves being men of the truth, who now have come back to John and informed them that Gaius is likewise a man of the truth. So this is obviously a very commendable example and a virtue for us to imitate. Gaius is a man of the truth. So too, we should be men of the truth. 2 John 4 reads this way, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." It's not just a general good idea. It's not just a natural outflow of us being Christians. We are commanded by our God to be those who testify to the truth and who walk in the truth. That is our command. That is our exhortation from the Word of God at large, but also specifically there in 2 John 4. And that is clearly the standard that Gaius is living according to. He is a man of the truth. In verse 5, we see the second virtue of Gaius. John says there that he is faithful. He writes in verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." In Gaius's love and support for these traveling evangelists, John says that he was faithful. And of course, we know that his showing love and support to such men is certainly a good idea, and it's a very commendable action. But what exactly is Gaius faithful to here? What standard is he faithful to? Well, most commentators define Gaius's faithfulness here by using one very important word, and it's a word that's actually not found in the text, but it's a word that is accurate. It is the word hospitality. Gaius is faithful to be hospitable. And how John commends the actions of Gaius in verse 5, how he informs him of the coming need for further support that we will see in verse 6, and then how he asserts in verse 8 that we ought to support people like this makes it pretty clear that that's the general idea. The general idea here from the example of Gaius is that he is a man of hospitality, and he is faithful to be hospitable. And that is a command, that is an exhortation given to the people of God in Scripture. We are to be a people of hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 reads this way, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, we won't get into the angels aspect of that, but the clear command of that verse is, do not neglect hospitality, even to strangers. That's the command. And it's interesting in this text that John uses one very specific word to describe Gaius's relationship to these brothers. They're strangers. Gaius didn't know who they were. They showed up on his step and he didn't know them. But he was still faithful to be hospitable. And just for clarification, this is not a command to show hospitality to literally anybody that shows up on your doorstep. As a matter of fact, if you recall the verses that we worked through back in February in 2 John, you'll recall that in 2 John 10 and 11, John actually gives the command that if someone comes to your doorstep and someone comes to you seeking hospitality, seeking love, seeking support, and they do not bring the truth, do not welcome them. Do not give them a greeting. So clearly the idea is not that Gaius is commendable because someone showed up to his doorstep looking for hospitality and he just gave it without any sort of qualification. That's not the idea. Clearly Gaius, being a man of the truth who walks in the truth, would have questioned these men, immediately understood that they also were men of the truth, and then he immediately springs into action to serve these men, to humble himself, to be a faithful servant just as his Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry was a faithful servant. Romans 12:13 reads this way: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I'll say it again. You need to know this, and we need to always be reminded of this. We are commanded in Scripture to be a hospitable people. We are actually commanded to do that, especially as it relates to those men who go out for the sake of the name. Of course, we are to be hospitable to each other, and I would commend our church for that. I've been a part of many churches in my life. I have never been a part of a church that is as hospitable as Praise Mill Baptist Church. And that's a very, very commendable example, even in our own day here at our church. But we need to think about hospitality, especially as it relates to those who go out for the sake of the name. How can we serve them? How can we seek opportunity to show them hospitality? That's what Romans 12:13 says. It's not just the command to contribute to their needs. It's to seek the opportunity to give them the support, that they desperately need. I think of men like Pastor Lucas in Ecuador, men that we are happy to support at Praise Mill Baptist Church. I think of Brother Bobby McCreary, who I love dearly, who goes out to the abortion mill on a regular basis proclaiming the gospel, without question the darkest place in our society. He also goes to college campuses and major cities around the world and proclaims the gospel. We ought to be delighted to partner with him and to give him the support that he needs. I think of Brother C.J. Ellis and those who work with him who are faithful to take the gospel to the prisons. I think of men like Steve Knight, who is to be commended for 19 years of service, he and his wife together, in Indonesia. Faithful brothers and sisters who go out for the sake of the name. It should be our joy to partner with such individuals to give them the support that they need. That's what Gaius did. And that is a very commendable example. A third and final virtue that we see of Gaius is seen in the second sentence of verse 6. The second sentence of verse 6. John writes there, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Now, before I mention the specific virtue, let me explain that sentence. The sentence seems a little bit confusing at first, because John has just referenced the testimony of these brothers who have already received hospitality and support and have now gone back to see John. So why would John say, "You will," future tense, "do well to send them on their way," if he's already received them and sent them back? Well, look quickly at verse 12. Look at verse 12. John writes there about another commendable brother by the name of Demetrius. He says, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." In other words, Demetrius has received a good testimony. He has received a word of approval to his commendable character and that he walks in the truth from all of the brothers who are in association with John. And even John adds his testimony as well. And this is important to know because the plea found in that second sentence in verse 6 anticipates the future arrival of Demetrius. In fact, most commentators believe that Demetrius was the man who delivered this letter to Gaius, which makes all the sense in the world. So John commends the example of Demetrius, a good brother who clearly has a wonderful reputation in the Christian community. And the plea of verse 6 is that Gaius would do well. It would be a good deed. It would be faithful for him to receive him and then send him out on a way that is worthy of God. And John anticipates that Gaius will do this. He already knows in the past that his example has been faithful. He has no doubt that he will be faithful in the future, because that's what we can expect of men who walk in the truth. That they are faithful in the past, that they are faithful in the present, and that they will be faithful in the future. And so what I think the particular virtue is that we see here of Gaius is his willingness to cooperate with John's plea. His willingness to cooperate, and another way to say that, especially in comparison to what we will see with Diotrephes in verse 10, is that Gaius is a man who is more than willing to submit to the apostolic authority of John. He is more than willing to submit to it. Gaius is not an arrogant man. He is a humble servant. He cares absolutely nothing for position or rank or notoriety or anything of that nature. And John, knowing this, having this deep, beloved relationship with Gaius, doesn't feel the need to write him a specific command or a domineering do this or don't do this in that particular sentence. He simply makes an appeal. And he expects that Gaius will cooperate because that is his nature and that is his example. He is one who is more than willing to cooperate in the desperate need of the ministry of hospitality and to submit to the apostolic authority of John. So the three virtues that we see of Gaius are this. He is a man of the truth. He is faithful to the command and standard of Christian hospitality, proving that he is a faithful and humble servant. And the implication of John's appeal there in that second sentence is verse 6 is that he is willing to submit to authority. He is not arrogant or proud, and he's more than willing to be a part of that ministry. And in all of this, Gaius is a wonderful example for us to follow. Demetrius as well. But then we come to verses 9 and 10, and we see quite a different example. Everything's been peaches and cream so far. Now we come to Diotrephes, who, by the way, I don't say this for dramatic effect. I say this as someone who has spent a lot of time this week studying these words and considering his example. This is a snake of a man. This is an evil man. He is a massive problem. This is the man that every church needs to be warned of. He specifically, and this is interesting, he specifically is not identified as a false teacher, which is a huge theme in 1st and 2nd John. He's not specifically mentioned as a false teacher, though certainly his doctrine is not complete in the same way that Gaius's was. If it was, he would not be living in the way that he is. But that doesn't make the problem better. It actually makes the problem far worse. Far worse. I can speak for myself and speak for Pastor Matt and Pastor Josh as well when I say this. We would far rather, and I really do mean this, we would far rather a Mormon or a Roman Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or a Jew walk in the door here at Praise Mill on day one and tell us they hate the gospel. And just get that out of the way. We far rather, just know that on the front end. And now we know we can't actually have any cooperation with you because you reject the truth and you don't walk in the truth. I'd far rather us have that sort of experience and then evangelistically go forward. What is far worse is when someone comes who answers all of the right questions. And they creep themselves in very carefully and with great stealth into the life of the church, gaining notoriety and influence, and then carefully position themselves to unleash havoc and do major damage. And in the case of Diotrephes, he has actually been so successful in this that he now has the influence or the authority, perhaps both, we're not sure, but it doesn't really matter. He now has the influence or the authority to actually put people out of the church. And just as John shows us highly commendable qualities in Gaius that naturally lead to unity in the church and partnership in gospel ministry, the example of Diotrephes is the exact opposite. And John gives us three vices of his example. First, in verse 9, John writes, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." Gaius was proven to be a humble man, a man who was more than willing to serve and to serve quickly when the time and the need was called for. Diotrephes is fundamentally selfish. He is characteristically known for his narcissism, the very sin that leads to all sins, the sin of pride, is what he is marked by. He is marked by his pride. To give an example from a parable, in Luke 14, our Lord gives us the parable of the wedding feast, where he specifically commands his disciples, when you go to the wedding feast, don't go to the front, sit in the back. Because when you sit in the back and the host of the wedding comes and he sees you, he will move you forward and give you a position of honor. The expectation of the disciples of Christ is that they are not those who walk to the front of the wedding feast, they are those who go to the back. And then they are given the position of honor. That is not Diotrephes. Diotrephes walks straight to the front. And it's not just that he puts himself first in the present tense there in the Greek. That implies that he is continually doing it. This is the nature of his life. But the text says that he likes to do it. It is his delight. It's not just his habit, it's his heart. It's his delight to put himself first. And I think it's very helpful that John gives us that vice first, because the other two that we'll see naturally flow out of that. The second vice of Diotrephes is seen in the last phrase there of verse 9. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He is not a man who will submit to authority. He certainly won't submit to it, and he doesn't even acknowledge it. Recall in verse 6 that John anticipates the humility and the cooperation of Gaius, who he knows will be faithful to continue in the ministry of hospitality. Gaius had absolutely no issue whatsoever complying with that appeal. Not so with Diotrephes. His pride doesn't allow him to do anything like that. And evidently, whatever John wrote to the church in verse 9 would likely have appealed to that authority, but that means nothing to Diotrephes. It means literally nothing to him at all. And a third vice is found in verse 10. And there's a lot to unpack here, but a third vice is found in verse 10. There John writes, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." This particular vice is the slander and the falsehood of Diotrephes. Gaius is a man of the truth. Diotrephes is a liar. Contextually, looking at verse 10, we see there that Diotrephes talks wicked nonsense. He talks wicked nonsense. And that word there, particularly wicked, is interesting for us to consider because the word wicked there is the Greek word poneros. It is poneros, and we see it three other times. It comes up three other times in John's writing. It comes up in 1 John 5, 18 through 19. 1 John 5, 18 through 19, where we read these words. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one," that's the Greek word poneros, "and the evil one does not touch him." Verse 19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one," poneros. The third time that word shows up outside of 3 John and these letters is 2 John 11. We see the word appear there, and now it appears just as it does in 3 John as the word wicked. 2 John 11 says, "For whoever greets him," the false teacher, "takes part in his wicked works," poneros. So when John says that the talk of Diotrephes is wicked, he is saying that it is purely evil. And not just evil generally, but actually an evil that is in line with the evil one and the false teachers that he sends out. And it's not just that he speaks wickedly. It's not just that he slanders. It's not just that he lies. John says that his speech is nonsense. It's not even logical. And in this, Diotrephes is proven to be a liar. He is a slanderer in line with the slanderer, Satan himself. Gaius is a man of the truth, and his speech and his lifestyle are in cooperation with the truth. And he reflects the truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, we read there, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. Gaius walks in the truth, and his manner of living is in line with the truth. Diotrephes is the exact opposite. He is known for his falsehood, and his speech and his lifestyle are not just evil, but they reflect the very same characteristics of the evil one. And by the way, another commendable example that doesn't jump off the page at you, but a commendable example that all of us need to receive, is also seen in verse 10, and it's the commendable example of John. John writes, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing," full stop. We need to hear that and receive that and understand the importance of that. John is not a coward. As a matter of fact, he's actually very black and white when you see his writing. John is not a man who lives in the gray areas. He's interested in the truth, and he's interested in lies. He's interested in commendable examples, those men who build up the church. He's not interested in having any sort of partnership with evil men who destroy the church. And John, knowing that, has already tried to write to the church, but Diotrephes won't receive the letter. He won't partner with him. He won't submit. And so John says, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. So let me just speak to that for just a moment. Please hear this specifically. If I myself, as a pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church, if Pastor Matt, if Pastor Josh, if we are aware of the fact that an individual were to come into the life of the church and be fundamentally selfish and fundamentally a slanderer and one who is going out of their way to create disunity and destroy the church, and we do nothing about it, we do nothing about it at all, we are no longer qualified to be pastors. No longer qualified. And specifically for you, please know this. If you ever in the life of this church see an example where someone like that were to come in and they create disunity, they create havoc, they are slandering, please, number one, tell us about it so we can deal with it. But also, secondly, if you're there, deal with it then. Deal with it then yourself. Yes, tell us, but follow John's example. Deal with it. Call it what it is. Address it. The entire heart of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is clearly the building up of the church. That's the commendable example of Gaius. That's the commendable example of Demetrius. That's not what Diotrephes is doing. That's the whole point. So we need to follow that example. We need to follow the example of John as well, and we need to specifically address those issues when they come up. And if this is you this morning, and as you're hearing these words, if you're aware of the fact that you may be guilty of doing such things, you need to repent. You need to confess that sin, and you need to repent. So after those comparisons, we now come to verse 11. And now we've thoroughly examined the commendable example of Gaius and Demetrius as well, up against the horrific example of Diotrephes. And now we understand exactly what John is getting at in verse 11. When he says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The command is simple. Imitate good, do not imitate evil. Imitate Gaius, imitate Demetrius. Do not imitate Diotrephes. That's the whole idea of the book. And specifically as we understand it, and they're building up the church or destroying the church. Now, one other thing I would have us see specifically in verse 11 that is very important for us to know is what exactly John means when he says there that those who are doing evil, those who are evil, who participate in evil works, that they do not see God. John says that those who do good are from God. You would expect him to say that those who do evil are not from God. He doesn't say that. He says they don't see God. What is John getting at there specifically? Well, turn in your Bibles quickly to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. 1 John 4, 12 through 14. I want to show you how John specifically uses this idea of seeing God versus not seeing God and what we can learn from these verses, and I think they're telling for what we need to understand in 3 John 11. John writes in 1 John 4, 12 through 14 these words. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, initially, as you read those verses, initially it seems like John might be contradicting himself a little bit. He says in 4:12, no one has seen God, and then only to follow up in 4:14 with this phrase, that we have seen. The whole idea is that there's not sight, and then there is sight. So what's John saying? Well, 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us, as does our confession and many catechisms, that God the Father is invisible. He does not have a body like men. So of course, that's not the general idea, because no one can see God in that sense. But here's what he's saying. And this is a glorious thought. that no one has ever seen God, but as God abides in us and as his love is perfected in us in the unity in the life of the church, that is how we see God. That's the idea. And when you understand that theme of unity and fellowship and know that's how he uses that word of not seeing God versus seeing God, then go back to 3 John 11 and see that those who do evil do not see God, you know exactly what John is saying. Diotrephes has no partnership. He has no fellowship in the life of the church. There are some commentators, by the way, who have speculated over whether or not Diotrephes is saved. And they do that out of humility and they do that out of grace because it is certainly possible that men can come into the life of the church and be destructive and be selfish and be saved. But I have to be honest with you. I don't understand how we can see this example and see that Diotrephes could possibly be a Christian. There's just no way. He cannot see God, not in the literal sense, but he has no fellowship in the church. That's what John's getting at. He has no rightful fellowship in the church. He is a slanderer in line with Satan, and he is intentionally going out of his way to destroy the church. How could you ever slap the label of Christian on that? There's no way you can do that. So a final plea as we consider these things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, know this. We must be faithful to imitate the example of these good men. 3 John 11 commands that we do so. And 3 John 8 informs us that it is good and profitable to do so. We must be a people of the truth, just as Gaius and Demetrius and John were men of the truth, as they followed the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was not just a man of the truth, but actually the truth himself. We must be a hospitable people. Remember again the exhortation of Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We are commanded to do this. We are commanded to be a humble people that are quick to serve and love one another, and especially to support the needs of those men who go out for the sake of the name. We must always be a people who are committed to building up one another in love, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And we as pastors especially, but also each and every one of us, must embrace the important work of addressing any sin in our own lives or any sin that would come up in the life of this church that would potentially threaten that unity and that would potentially threaten the unity of partnership in the gospel that we have with men who go out for the sake of the truth. The question for us this morning as a body is this: will we be faithful to that call? And if you're here this morning on this Lord's Day and you've heard this truth and you've considered all this and you've thought to yourself as you've evaluated these men, you've thought to yourself, my life doesn't really line up with John. It doesn't really line up with Gaius. It doesn't really line up with Demetrius. If I were honest, it really lines up more with Diotrephes. Then know this, and this is the beauty of the gospel. Every single individual Christian in this room may not have been guilty of committing the exact sins that that Diotrephes committed, but in principle, his lifestyle and his characteristic is exactly who we used to be. We were fundamentally selfish. We hated the truth. We cared absolutely nothing for God's church and for building up his church. It didn't mean anything to us, just as it means absolutely nothing to him. But the good news of the gospel that these men go out for the sake of the name, that John is fighting in his ministry for, that Gaius is faithful to be hospitable in that ministry, and Demetrius as well, the good news of the gospel specifically is that Diotrephes can be saved. I don't find any argument whatsoever in this text that Diotrephes could possibly be a Christian. But he could be. What if Diotrephes became a Christian? He could have become a Christian. If you're here this morning and your lifestyle is more in line with that, the good news of the gospel is that the truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a perfect man of truth. There was no sin in him. He was a flawless and faithful servant who came and lived the perfect life And in God's providential plan, he went to the cross and he died on the cross for the sins of his covenant people only 3 days later to triumphantly rise again from the grave, defeating sin and death and evil forever. And it's not just the good news of the gospel, but the command of the gospel is that you turn away from your sins, place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him in faithful obedience. All of that is summarized in the idea of imitation. That's what discipleship is. We imitate. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. His command to them was not read this theology book and write a paper. His command was, come with me. See how I walk in the truth. And then walk in the truth yourselves as you see my example and as you imitate my life. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you can do that. You can turn away from your sins. You can confess your sins. You can place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know that coming in here, you may have been more like Diotrephes, but you can leave being more like Gaius. You can, because that is the power of the gospel. So brothers and sisters in Christ, will we be faithful to heed the call of 3 John? Will we be a people of the truth? Will we be a people committed to hospitality? Will we be a people who are faithful to partner in gospel ministry? Will we be a people who build up the church? Will we be a people who push back against any sin that threatens the unity of this church? And if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, will you be faithful to the call of the gospel as it comes to you even now? Consider that as we close. Let's pray.